Certainly thankful to be here this morning, thankful for the opportunity to be in God's house, to be able to worship with one another. I know it's been a kind of a troubling week. I think everybody's probably greatly aware of the events that have happened earlier this week on the campus of Utah State University with the loss of life that occurred there with Charlie Kirk. I've known of Charlie Kirk for a long time. I knew the name. I've watched a few of his videos over time. Knew he was a fairly significant, relatively significant political figure, and certainly knew he was of a Christian faith. I guess I didn't realize the magnitude of the impact that he was having. Somebody pointed out to me this week that he... The Turning Point USA organization he ran was the largest youth organization in U.S. history, which means it outpaces organizations like Boy Scouts of America and others like that in membership numbers. That's why we're seeing the reaction we're seeing from the country. That's one thing I have noticed. People are like, oh, why is there such a big reaction, especially those that may have not agreed with him. Why is there such a big reaction? You know, this death's no different than the death of others. Well, this is a bit of a celebrity reaction, and I'm not saying that to be a detractor. It's just the way it is. So many people knew him, and when you have that kind of situation, you get this kind of reaction, and it's justifiable. Unfortunately, we've reached a place in our country where it seems like people tend to react with things with violence more than they do with words, and it's really sad given that his whole approach to all of this was public discourse, to go to places where people disagreed with him, to sit down and invite them in to have a conversation and try to talk to them about the situation. So do pray for our country. I appreciate Brother Sam's prayer, especially that prayer for unity. We have a real, real problem in our country, and I do pray that we'll find peace, not agreement. I don't expect us to find agreement. I expect us to find peace. That's what I hope for, is that we can come to the place where we have the ability to disagree with one another without viewing that as hatred. There's a lot of people I disagree with that I don't hate, and I would hope that people could look at me the same way and see it from that perspective. I'd like to ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, that's where we're going to start this morning. That's where we're going to end up this morning. If the Lord blesses with what I feel like is on my heart, that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time. We'll probably jump to a few other scriptures if God allows, and God gives me the ready recollection to do so. So I do ask an interest in your prayers, because I don't do this alone. It's one of the things I've learned over the years. It's one of the challenges of being in the ministry, is getting in front of God's people and trying to share a message and knowing that it's not of me. I depend on God to do that. I've had my moments where I've gotten in pulpits at times and God just was not there. And I can tell you that's one of the most frustrating and difficult moments for a preacher there ever is when that happens. And it's, you know, I do pray that that doesn't happen today. I actually pray that it doesn't happen at any time. I know it's going to happen again at some point if time lasts. But I do ask an interest in your prayers that God would give us free course this morning to preach his word and to talk about Jesus Christ, our Savior. The title of this message this morning will come directly from this text, and the title is Looking Unto Jesus. So we're going to read the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's all we're going to focus on. And we're going to focus on some things right in the middle of it. I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Because there's a lot here, and my mind is just running all over the place, so I do ask you to pray for me. Wherefore, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I've spent time on this particular section of Scripture before. I've talked about the laying aside of the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. I've spent a lot of time on that. I know I've spent time in my ministry at times. I don't know about here. I don't know when but I know I've used this phrase from time to time here. I don't know if I've spent time just preaching on it, but certainly the ending of those two verses where it says that he is set down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. I know I've talked about that or at least referenced that from time to time. I don't know that I've ever spent a lot of time in the middle here. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to spend some time in the middle of these two verses. In particular, that closing phrase of verse 1 and the opening of verse 2, where he says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's where I want us to stay this morning. So focus in on those two things, those two statements, if you will. Actually, it's one big statement, but just focus in on that. It's hard for us not to see it as two statements because our Bible is divided into two verses there. I realize that in the original text, there were no verse and chapter divisions, so it was probably one sentence. It was one sentence in one paragraph, and it probably wasn't seen as two things the way we do. So it's one statement. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we want to focus on today. And hopefully God can help me to get through this. So let's look at that first phrase. Let's talk about that for a minute. It's actually the smaller portion of our particular thoughts today, what I want to spend time on. But it's there. I think it's the context that we have to look at verse 2 in, where he says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." There is a race that we are running today. Whether we like it or not, whether we realize that or not, there is a race that we are running. And that race, like any large race, is being run in what I would call a stadium of sorts, right? We all kind of, growing up, when I was younger, it's not as big a deal as it was then, I don't think. It's still a big monumental event. But growing up, there was a sense in which I think we, a lot of us, when it comes to sports and things of that nature, we waited for the coming of the Olympics. And especially when I was younger, it was the Summer Olympics, right? We would wait for those moments when the Summer Olympics would come along, and certain parts of that event were bigger than others when I was young. I tend to watch a lot of different sports when they come on now. But boy, back when I was younger, the track and field events were just massively watched on TV, and they would be carried in prime time. Of course, we had the advantage then that if the Olympics was in a faraway country, we didn't have social media, we didn't have 24/7 news. Good grief, my family, we didn't even have cable. We only had three channels on our TV, and to get one of the three, we had to go outside and turn the antenna, right? You had to run out there, and you know, I was the official antenna turner, right? You go out there and turn it. One of the best things we ever did was when we bought an electric, what we called a rotor, and it was a motor you could attach to the antenna with a little dial that sat in the house, and I didn't have to go out in the snow anymore to change channels in our house. So, you know, we would because of that, because we didn't have social media, because we didn't have 24/7 news, 24/7 sports, we could watch these events without knowing the results. Nobody ever told us that when the Olympics were in Japan or China or Russia or somewhere else in the world, that when we were watching, say, the 100-meter dash, or back then the 100-yard dash, whatever it might have been, when we were watching that, it was run 12 hours ago in the middle of the night, and everybody already knew who won it except us, right? We watched it as though it were live, and we got excited about it. You know, there was the 100-meter dash, there was the one-mile run, there were all these things that were such huge, massive events in the Olympics. And these races were ran in stadiums, and there were spectators. It was just massive. We're running our race in a stadium as well. And that stadium is not some physical stadium like where the Braves play or where you know, football games are held. I mean, yesterday there were people in stadiums all across America watching college football. And we spent a good bit of our day watching it on TV as well. And stadiums were just full and people were watching. The stadium that we're running in, the figurative stadium that we're running our race in, is the stadium of the world. Because you see, the Bible and God calls on us to not be of the world, but it tells us that we live in the world. We're not supposed to separate ourselves physically from the world in such a way that nobody can see us. We're not to build communes necessarily with large walls that separate us from the things that are going on in the world, as much as it sometimes feels like a good idea right now. That's not what the Bible calls on us to do. It calls on us to live in the world, but not live of it. In other words, we're to be in there, but we're to be witnesses of our kingdom, the kingdom that God has given us, as opposed to assimilating and becoming like the world. Now, that's hard to do sometimes. And I think that's why it tells us that we're to run this race with patience. Because if you go at a dead long sprint, you don't get a chance to think about what you're doing. Right? You have to take the time to think about what we're doing. A thoughtless life is a foolish life. The Bible tells us that. Right? A thoughtless life is a foolish life. I talked about this scripture with some of the men last week. I said, you know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs, and I probably won't get the quote right because I hadn't planned on using it this morning, but it just seems appropriate right now. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that the Lord directs our paths. Right? A man may make plans, but the Lord directs our paths. Now, what I've learned from that, what I used to read that and think, what's this mean? I mean, what does he mean he directs our steps? And I think this is what it's saying, is that the wise man, even though he may know that the Lord may change them at any time, the wise man makes plans. We consider our life. We look at where we're going and what we're doing and how we're doing it. And we patiently consider what's going on. And we make plans. But we have to be willing to submit ourselves to the Lord when he directs us in a different way. And it takes patience to see those off-ramps, right? When the Lord comes along and says, oh, no, I know you made plans here, but I've got to tell you that you need to go a different direction. If we're sprinting, we miss those off-ramps. So the Bible describes this race as a race that you run with patience. Now, one might think of that in terms of more like distance running, I guess. I never was much of a distance runner. I never was much of a sprinter either. Let's just be honest. I was slow. Always have been. I tried. I actually thought I was pretty decent. I mean, I started running 5Ks when I graduated high school because I had been an athlete most of my life. And I spent a better part of the first part of my first year of college as a walk-on basketball player in a college, but it just wasn't any fun anymore. So when I departed from that, I started just running on my own, and I trained for 5Ks for the most part, three some odd mile races, you know, and I got to where I was running those races in somewhere between the 17 and 18 minute mark. Now I thought that's pretty good. And I thought in my age group, in that 18-year-old, 19-year-old age group, I thought, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well. I thought, I'm going to train for one of these really hard. I'm going to train for one of these really hard. And then there were two guys in my neighborhood, in my world down there in Eastern Kentucky, that were the two really, really good runners. I won't mention their names, but they were really good at this. They were my age. We graduated high school about the same time. And I thought, the way they would set up most of these 5Ks is they would make you write down your mile time. And then they would position you on the start line based on what you put down as your mile time. So if you put down, you know, I run 10-minute mile, you're going to be somewhere in the middle of the pack when it starts. So I thought, I'm going to train really hard for one of these, and I'm going to put down like 5.5 minutes. Well, it wasn't that far off. If you're running a 17, 18-minute 5K as it is, that's pretty close. I was probably right around 6, so I thought, I'll put down 5.5. I knew that would get me to the front. And I wanted to try to run with those two guys. I wanted to see what it was like. Okay? So I did that. I trained for a few months, got ready for this race, got out in front, was standing right next to these two guys. We took off, the gun sounded, and off we go. And about a mile in, I realized we weren't running this race. This was a 3-mile sprint. These guys were just booking it. And it was the worst time I ever booked in all my, I got so tired after that first mile, I literally had to stop and walk a couple of times. I could not do it, right? So this type of race, we think of it as I just wasn't much of a distance runner, but I guess I can at least picture in my mind that this is like a distance race. And probably based on descriptions I've heard, it's probably more like describing a marathon. You have to run patiently. Now, you have to run with some level of patience. And this race is being run in front of the world. So that's the context, if you will, within which this is being laid out. Now, this race we're running has a prize. It has a prize at the end. But I want you to understand something. The prize at the end of this race is one that is appointed unto you. It's not about finishing in the fastest time. It's not about finishing with the greatest flourish. It's about a God who loved us enough, who had grace enough upon us, that he sent his Son into the world to die for us, to reserve for us a reward at the end of our race. And that's beautiful. But in the meantime, he tells us that we need to run this race a certain way. Now, certainly he says run it with patience. But he gives us a little more detailed instruction on that, on how to run this race, things that we should be doing. And he says we're to run it looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but as hard as I've tried in my life to look and stare and try to see, I have never physically seen Jesus with these eyes. Now, Moses wanted to see God. We know that. We see that in the Old Testament when he was on the Mount. And he was there with God, and God was talking to him, and God was revealing the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses says to God at one point, he says, listen, God, he said, I want to be able to see you. I want to see your glory. And God says, that's just not possible. In our current state and condition, given the sinful nature that we have, if we were exposed to the glory of God, we would die. We couldn't survive in the presence of that glory. That's the problem. Which is why the Bible tells us that when we go to heaven, we'll be changed. Because in our current condition, sin cannot stand in the face of God. It'll be consumed by his glory. That's how holy and righteous and how glorious and how powerful the glory of God is, that even sin would be consumed by its presence. It's not just a bright and shining light like a 100-watt light bulb that turns on in a room. It's a flaming fire that consumes all unrighteousness. And Moses says, but I want to see your glory, God. And God says, you can't do that. But I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll place my hand over the cleft, and when I pass by, you can see my hinder parts. Now, we've talked about this before. I don't believe that what God was saying is that you can see my backside. I'm pretty confident what the Lord was saying to him was, I'll place my hand over the cleft of the rock, and when I pass by, I'll remove it so that you can see what's left after I'm gone. In other words, the very glory of God would have an impact on the physical things that were on that mountain. And Moses was exposed to the reflection of God's glory in the rocks and stones of that mountaintop. Isn't that incredible? Now, what's amazing is that Moses goes down from the mount. And when he gets down from the mount, Aaron comes to him and says, Moses, we have a problem. The people are afraid because you're glowing. And we're not talking about that figurative glow that we see people get when they're exceptionally joyful or happy over something. We're not talking about that figurative glow that we see in a lady when she's with child and we say, oh, there's something different about her. Look at the glow of motherhood. We're talking about an actual physical glow that they saw. And Moses had to literally veil himself. Now remember, Moses was not exposed directly to the glory of God. He was exposed to a reflection. And even by being exposed to the reflection, he was reflecting the very glory of God. I mean, that's incredible. It's incredible that as we move farther downstream from Moses, we see this effect, the farther downstream from God in that reflection, we see this reflection. We see this reflection. Looking unto Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I can't argue that. I remember a preacher I knew in the mountains of eastern Kentucky. His name was Elder Bill Taylor. Not the Bill Taylor that any of y'all know or met that lives in eastern Tennessee. I'm talking about my father's pastor before he took over pastor of the church that I grew up in. He lived up the road from us. He was an old farmhand. Ran his own little farm like most of the people in that part of the country did. In that time period where they grew their own cattle, raised their own vegetables, fed their families off the land. Matter of fact, after he passed away, my father bought his truck. I'll never forget it. It was an old Dodge Club Cab full-size pickup truck, two-wheel drive. It was brown and tan. It was beautiful. Not really. It was ugly. It had rust. It was old. But at the time, Dad wanted a truck. It was reasonable. Brother Bill had passed away. His wife didn't need it anymore. And she wanted Dad to have it. I don't know what the arrangement was on money. I'm sure he probably got a pretty good deal on that truck. But Brother Bill Taylor told this story one time. He said he got to a place in his life where he just wanted to see Jesus so bad. And he said he went out into a place in his farm where he was wont to pray a lot. It was the lowest spot in his farm. He said that was the place I would go when I wanted to be alone and pray. And he said, I would get down in this little hole. And he said, I would get on my knees and there I would pray. And he said, I was at a particular place in my life where I was pretty low. And I told the Lord, I just really wanted to see him. I wanted to see Jesus. Can I just see him? And he said, I'll never forget. There came a point in the midst of that prayer. He said, for whatever reason, he said, I was compelled to open my eyes. He said, when I opened them, I saw two sandal-clad feet facing me, in front of me. And he said, I was stunned. He said, I began to raise my head. And as I went up, I saw calves and knees. And he said, then clothing. And he said, when I got to about waist high, he said, I felt a hand on the back of my head. And this voice said, son, it is enough. And he said, he was gone. Now, I don't know. I've heard stories like this. I know people think these things are crazy. They think that those of us who believe them are crazy. But I knew Brother Bill Taylor as a young man, and I can tell you that I never knew him as a man that to ever stretch the truth, expand on things. He was just an old-timer who told it like it was. I believe him. I believe God showed him what he needed to see. Now, I don't believe he saw the glory of God. I think he saw Jesus in somewhat human form. Jesus has appeared to people throughout history. But that's not what we're talking about here, is it? This is a constant affair. I get a little concerned. I don't get too concerned about people who tell me that they've seen Jesus in like fashion like that once or twice. I don't get too concerned when people tell me that God talked to them in a dream. If they tell me that once in a while. I get concerned when they tell me that happens every day. Because even the most amazing people in Scripture had one, maybe two, maybe three encounters with the Lord like that in their entire lives. Even Moses didn't see a burning bush multiple times. So I get a little concerned about that. But if you tell me that God has talked to you, or you've heard His voice, or you've seen Him in the way that Brother Bill Taylor described, I'm okay with that. I will tell you, I've never had that experience. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about seeing Jesus with these eyes. It's not talking about a fleeting moment where we're given something to assure us of who we are in Christ in that time. This is more constant. That we're to run with patience this race. We're to live out this life a certain way. And he says, first of all, we're to be looking unto Jesus. I'm reminded of things that happened in the New Testament in particular whenever I see these kind of phrases about looking. And two of my favorites are these. One is when John the Baptist is standing on the banks of the Jordan River. And I know that John the Baptist was in the same family with Jesus, but I'm not sure that he had been introduced to Jesus as the Messiah at this point, at least not personally. But I do think that he knew something that day. I don't know what the backdrop here is necessarily, whether God told John to be looking for the son of Mary that was going to come. I don't know what was going on, but John was baptizing on the banks of the Jordan River. He had a ministry going. People were flocking to him. I mean, to some degree, because he was a spectacle. I mean, here was a man dressed in camel skins, camel hair, eating locusts and honey, preaching about the coming of some Messiah. And it drew a crowd. People came out. There were both people that were there in repentance that he baptized, and there were people there that came to be baptized because they thought it was the thing to do. And John looked at them and said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and then we'll talk." And as John was preaching one day to these people and his following was growing, he suddenly looked up across the water and he said to those people, he said, "Behold, look, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Isn't that incredible? John, in all of his following, in all of his ministry building, he began to point them to the one that could do more for them than he could. He said, "Listen, I'm not the one." They asked him, they said, "John, are you the one?" He said, "No, I'm not the one. The Bible says that there should be a voice crying in the wilderness. I am that voice crying in the wilderness." He said, "But there cometh one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to latch it." And he said, "I baptize with water." He said, "But he will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. He can do more for you than I can. He has done more for you than I can." That's the one thing I want to get across to people in my ministry is this. God has blessed me to be able to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, the good news of His coming. But I want you to understand, it's not just that He can do more for you than I can. It's that He already has. You need to be following Jesus. You need to be running this race. You need to be running it with patience, not because of what He can do for you, but because of what He's already done. Because He went to the cross. Because He wasn't ashamed. He went for the joy, as he says here, that was set before him, despising the shame, and is now set down at the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? It's what he's already done for us that keeps us moving. It's not that we might receive some reward in the end. There is one out there. But it's not that we might be able to make that reward better. We can't. It can't get any better. It doesn't matter how quickly we finish this race or how short we finish this race, because the end result of this race has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your life is secure in Him. Why? Because of faith. There was another story in the New Testament that I wanted to point out as far as about looking unto Jesus, and that's the one of the old man. I love the story of Simeon. I don't know if y'all read through that as much as I do. I go back and look at it a lot. Simeon's a great character in the New Testament. He's living long before Jesus is born, and by the time Jesus is born, he's an old man. Now, God has told him a few things that are pretty remarkable. He told Simeon, he said, Simeon, before you die, you will see the Messiah. You'll see him. I'm not going to let you leave this world without seeing. Now, Mary and Joseph, Mary has this child. Mary and Joseph do what they're supposed to do. On the eighth day of its life, they carry it to the temple for it to be circumcised. Good, young, Jewish couple doing what the law requires, being faithful and true to what they know. And they carry that babe to the temple. Now, somewhere along the way, they encounter Simeon there in the temple. And I don't know what prompted Mary to give him that child. I don't know whether he was working in the temple, whether he was going to carry the child to the priest. I'm not sure what was going on. I'm not sure the reasons. It may say so, and I've just forgotten it right now. But somehow, that child gets laid in Simeon's arms. Now, I'll tell you this. I find no place in Scripture. This is one I'm pretty confident on. I find no place in Scripture where God says to Simeon, now on such and such date, at such and such time, when you're X old, there's going to be an infant and you need to be looking for it. It's going to be a young couple. They're going to look like this. They're going to come in this. No, he didn't say that. Simeon's now an old man. He knows he has this promise, and suddenly they lay this infant in his arms, and for some reason in that moment, something moves Simeon. He looks down into the face of that child and he sees something different than he's ever seen. I'm sure Simeon has held a ton of infants in his day, especially if he was sticking close to the temple waiting for these children to come in that were to be circumcised one after the other. And one 8-day-old infant looks just like another, don't they? Every baby when it's born is beautiful. But for some reason, he looks down into the face of that child and he says something to this effect. He said, Lord, now let this thy servant die in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He recognized that babe as the Messiah. He recognized him for what he was. Isn't that incredible? Simeon had lived his life looking unto that moment. I think that's somewhat emblematic of what we're supposed to be doing. We're to live out our race. We're to run this race, this patient race, looking to Jesus. Always looking to Jesus. Looking to that moment that he'll come back. Because he is coming again. Scripture tells us so. It goes on in this particular text. It says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. What is that prize that it's at the end? It's eternal life. Now, I want you to understand something. Though the manifestation of that prize has not come, and that's what we're talking about, is the manifestation of eternal life. Every person in this room is still living in a mortal body, as far as I know. Right? If time lasts, we'll all pass this world. You know, if time makes it long enough, we're not going to get out of here alive. That's kind of the argument. And I'm kind of hoping it doesn't last that long, to be honest with you. I'm ready for it all to be over sometimes, I tell you. Sometimes I'm just content to be here. I'm not getting up a load for the bus tomorrow. But I'm telling you, there's times when I wish it were all over because it is a mess down here right now. Isn't it? But if the Lord allows time to last long enough, we will all go the way of all men. We will pass this life. We will reach the end. And when we do, what feels like the end or seems like the end will really only be the manifestation of what we've had all along. Because Paul said, listen, to be absent from the body, for the child of grace to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. I'm convinced that every single child of grace, and I'm not convinced of this just because it's some whim. I'm convinced of it because it's what the Bible teaches. I'm convinced that every single child of grace, in the moment that the switch of physical life turns off, they are transported to the presence of God on high. Because the physical house within which they dwell here in this life, this body, is just that. It's a physical house. It's not the person. The person is what's inside that house. And it immediately goes back to God from whence it came. I know that to be true because the Bible says so. And the manifestation of that eternal life comes in that moment. Now, it'll come for all of us, certainly, when Jesus returns. He brings the bodies forth from the grave. Soul and spirit are reunited with this body. The body is changed. Eternity will be filled with glory and singing of God's people as they gather together before His throne. But I want you to understand something. Though the manifestation of that eternal life has not come for us, we already have it. It's in our possession. That's what John wrote in the 5th chapter of 1 John. He says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Jesus says, "I've already given it to you." This eternal life, yes, it's the prize at the end. It is, but it was secured by the work of Jesus Christ, and it's already been given to us. But he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's talk about him as the author for a minute. He's the author of our faith. Matter of fact, he's the author of everything in us that's eternal. He created our soul and spirit. He is the reason for life being in us. He's the author of everything we possess that's eternal, including and especially faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Do you know that you have faith today because God gave it to you? You have faith today because Jesus put it in your heart. Isn't that incredible? I want to back up to just one chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Where it's talking about faith. We all know about the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is the quote-unquote hall of faith. But in the middle of it, it says something. And this is important because this is why we need to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to recognize that He is the author of our faith. Because if we're going to live this life in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord, there's something we need to know. And that's found in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." That's important to know because it helps us to understand what's going on here in this world. No man can please God unless he first has faith. Did you hear that? You don't get faith because you did something to please God. Because without faith, you can't please God. Faith must come first. The possession of faith, the grace of faith, has to first come into us before we can express faith in a way that pleases God. We can't please God unless we have it. So the unregenerate man cannot suddenly get up one day and say, "You know, God, I think you're real. And I think your son died on the cross, and I believe that he's the Savior of sinners." You know why he can't do that? Because those statements would be pleasing to God. And he can't do that unless he already has faith. So he can't make those statements in order to get faith. He can only make those statements as an evidence of the fact that he has faith. Belief, outward expression of belief, is a direct outflow of faith. You believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners because God has given you faith. He is the beginning and cause of your belief. It's just plain as it can be. There's no way to dispute that scripturally. You don't just get up one day and make a decision. Just as the Old Testament says, the leopard can't change its spots, the Ethiopian can't change his skin, neither can a man that is accustomed to doing evil suddenly change and do good. It just doesn't work that way. God has to change the basic, fundamental DNA, if you will, of your spiritual life in order for you to be capable of having faith in Jesus. You can't have faith in Jesus unless you have faith in you. Understand what I'm saying? Faith has to be present inside of you in order for it to be expressed out of you. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation. It doesn't mean to figure it out. It means take that which has been put in you and work it out to the outside. Let the world see it. Run with patience the race that is set before you and run it in the stadium of the world. Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the originator of it. When does it come? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved, or in other words, for by grace are ye born again. That's the context that scripture said. Go back to the beginning of Ephesians, at the very first part of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, you hath he born again, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He then goes on to say, and by grace are ye saved. You say, well, Brother Marty, I'm not sure the word saved means regenerated. I'm not sure it can be used in context of applying it to regeneration. Then go over to Titus chapter 3, where it says we are saved by the washing of regeneration. So here in Ephesians 2, it says that by grace, for by grace ye are born again. We're born again by grace, for you're born again by grace through faith. What faith is that? That's not the expression of my faith. That's not saying that, well, because I believe, because I opened my mouth and I said, Jesus, I believe in you, that I've been given grace. No. What that is that he's saying that Jesus, what he's saying here is that you were born again by Jesus being placed in your heart. So if I reread that sentence, people get all uptight over the word faith there. I believe that faith is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if I reread that sentence and say, by grace are ye born again through Jesus Christ, do you have a problem with that? No. We all know that Jesus, it's by Jesus, through Jesus, that we're born again. We all know that the Bible says that Jesus said, verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of who? The Son of God. And they that hear shall live. What happens in regeneration? We are given the gift of faith. That's what Ephesians 2:8 is talking about. Matter of fact, it goes on to say, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is what? A gift of God. Not of man, lest any man should boast, but a gift of God. So in regeneration, we're gifted faith. Jesus is the author of our faith. That faith comes to us in the moment, almost instantaneously, as we receive life. We're given faith, and therefore, because we have faith, we have the ability to express it. And we can now run that race. He is the author of it. He's the one that gives it to us. He's also the one that sustains it. You understand that? I don't sustain my own faith. I'd like to think I do. I like to think I'm in control of my life. I really do. I'm kind of one of those people. I don't know if you're like that. I like to have control of everything. Ask my family, they'll tell you. I'm not the best manager in the world, because if I feel like somebody's not doing something the right way, I don't teach them how to do it the right way. I go do it. If you don't know that, ask my family, they'll tell you. My wife's back there nodding her head. She needs to quit. It's bad. It's not the best character trait. I understand that. I like to have control. But I have learned that when it comes to the spiritual things, I don't have control. I'm not only did I not go get faith, I don't even sustain it. Jesus sustains my faith. The same power that made me alive keeps me alive. And that's actually a good thing. It's not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing because if it was up to me, I'd snuff it out. I've got enough problems. I've got enough doubts. I've got enough fears. I've got enough concerns. I've got enough challenges in my life that I would lose it. I would let it go. Before I realized it was dwindling to the point of death, it would be gone. The Bible says that it's Jesus that sustains it. And Jesus is the one who strengthens it. Let's go back to Luke for a second. All the way back here into the Gospels. Let's go back to Luke chapter 17. Listen to this. In Luke chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord." These are the apostles themselves. These are the 12 that Jesus chose to be followers of Him, to walk with Him. It says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." Now, they weren't talking about the increasing the possession, because the possession is the possession. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We all have the measure of faith. What they're talking about there is increase our perception of it, increase our understanding of it, increase our expression of it. Lord, help us to show what's inside. That's what the man was saying on the road when Jesus said that he'd never seen such belief. And the man looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. I believe. But help thou my unbelief." Help me to grow the expression of my faith. If there's a prayer that we need to pray today, if there's something that we should be on our knees about at this moment in our country, in our nation, and in our time, it is this. We need the Lord to increase the expression of our faith. We need to be running with patience this race before the stadium of the world, showing forth who we are, not in our flesh, but who we are in Jesus Christ. He is the author of that faith. He placed it there. He is the beginning of it. He is also the sustainer of it. But you notice something else he says, though. He's not just the author of our faith. He's the author and finisher of it. Now, I'm a pretty... maybe that's an overstatement. Let's see if I can get this right. I'm an okay carpenter. I can frame walls. I understand the concept and theory. I understand 16-inch centers. I know how to lay them out. I know how to put them together. I know how to frame them up. I understand, that there are certain things that are up to code. I did my own basement work, finished my own basement, went and got a permit, passed all inspections, took me a couple times, had to have some things explained to me that had to be done differently, but I got it done, got a certificate of occupancy on it, right? Of course, we're trying to sell that house. Anybody out there wants to buy it, let me know. Said that because we're on the internet. I did all that work. I'm a pretty decent carpenter. I learned a lot when I was a kid. My parents bought a single wide trailer when I was about 5 years old, and we moved into that thing. And then a little bit later, they had somebody come and lay a block foundation and walls, cinder block walls, for two bedrooms, a laundry room, and a carport across the back. And then when Dad had saved up enough money for us to work on it, we started working and building it out. So I did carpentry work, and I did plumbing work, and I did electrical work. I did it all. I learned the basic fundamentals of it all. Over time, I've learned how to do things more properly, more appropriately. Back then, there were no codes. There were no permits. You just did things you thought were safe for your family and tried to do it as best you could. Now you have to deal with city codes, county codes, things of that nature, and I've learned how to do some of that stuff. I'm not perfect, but I do. It's safe and structurally sound. I'm an engineer, so that's part of it too, I guess. So I'm a pretty decent carpenter. I can build out walls. I'll tell you where I start to fail a little bit. I don't fail, but I just don't feel as comfortable with it. I'm not as good a finish carpenter. You know what I'm talking about? When I do finish work, baseboards, you know, chair railing, door frames, things like that. When I do that kind of work, Brother Jeremy's going to laugh back there. When I do that kind of work, it's always, always paint grade. It's never stain grade. Because you see, paint covers everything. It may not hide it, but it covers everything, right? So I do the best I can with finished work. I'm just not always the best at it. I enjoy the construction and the building. I've tried to get better. I've gotten better at finished work. And I'm probably harder on myself than I need to be. But the reason I'm telling you that story is because there's a concept here of being a finisher. Right? Someone who finishes things. You lay out a room. You build it. You put up the sheetrock. You mud it. You get it ready for paint. Somebody has to come in and put down the baseboards and the trim. And we call that person the finisher, the finished carpenter. Jesus is not just the author, but he's also the finisher of our faith. And he finishes it by giving to us himself, giving to us himself in regeneration. He takes up residence in our heart. Did you know that? That's why I say that faith, the gift of faith in the heart of a child of God, is Jesus Christ, the hope of glory in you. He takes up residence in your heart in the person of the Holy Ghost. He gives himself to you personally as a permanent residence of your soul. He goes with you everywhere you go, always and everywhere. You are never alone. I've seen the lightning flashing. I've heard the thunder roll. Right? But I am never alone. No, never. Isn't that beautiful? That is so beautiful. He's also given himself to us, not only in regeneration, not only in giving us life, not only as a personal resident of our soul, but he's given himself to us on the cross, where he took our place in your mind's eye. You need to be able to see the cross. You need to be able to visualize that moment on that cross, on that hillside, on that mountain, on Calvary. See it. When you see it, don't see Jesus on the cross. Start with seeing yourself there. Because that's where you belong. Imagine your own image, your own physical body. See it. See the hair of your head, the color of your skin. See the eyes. See it bloodied and battered with a crown of thorns platted upon its head. See yourself with the flesh ripped from your back by the cat of nine tails that were used to scourge him. And then realize, as you begin to contemplate and see that, as it morphs away into the image of Jesus Christ. He took your place. He gave himself to you. He took the suffering and the pain of your sin upon himself. He became sin for you that you didn't have to endure that suffering. He finished it. He finished it. He strengthens and maintains the eternal. Not the external, but the eternal. The internal. He keeps us. He's the finisher of our faith. want you to notice something else in the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 for a second to see what Jesus is doing on an active basis. Luke chapter 22. Drop down to verse 31. The Lord's talking to Simon Peter, but he's talking to all of us. When he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." But listen to this. "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You're afraid today that your faith may fail? Let me tell you something. Jesus is beside God right now in heaven today, praying that your faith not fail. And if Jesus is praying that your faith not fail, what do you think the odds are that it will actually fail? I think they're pretty small. Matter of fact, it's the smallest number I know. Zero. Your faith will always be with you. Why is that? Because your faith is Jesus. And he said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll go with you all the way, even unto the end." It doesn't matter how dark the day may come. It doesn't matter how deep the valley may be. He is always there. As a matter of fact, he is both the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning of it. We said that already. You remember what it says in the Philippian letter. It says that he that hath begun a good work in you, right? He'll complete it. He'll keep it. Let's go back there for a second. Let's read that particular section of Scripture. This is Philippians chapter 1. If I can find it real quick. I thought I could quote enough of it to make it worthwhile, but I think we ought to go see if we can actually read it. Philippians chapter 1. It starts in verse 1. Chapter 1, it starts at, well, let's just stop, jump down to verse 6. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." That's the word. "Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." What is the day of Jesus Christ? That is his second coming. Whatever he's done in your life, whatever he's begun in your life, he will keep it until he comes back again. So he's not only the author of our faith, he's the finisher of it. And what is it that he's given us? It's eternal life. Let's go to one more reference. John, I know we're out of time, but just give me just a few minutes. John chapter 17. This is John chapter 17, Gospel of John chapter 17. Gospel of John chapter 17. Starting in verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come." Jesus talking to God. He said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh." Listen to this. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should do what? Give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." What's the end? How does he finish it? He gives us eternal life. He gives it to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life. What is it? This is eternal life. "That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they may know thee. How do we know those who have eternal life? We know them because they know God. And because they know the Jesus that he sent. You said, "Brother Marty, you're saying to me that if I run into somebody who doesn't believe, then I'm to assume that they're not a child of grace." No, I didn't say that at all. What I'm saying is, if you run into somebody that does believe, you can assume that they are. Quit turning the negative around. I didn't say that. I said, if you run into somebody who believes, that knows God and knows Jesus, you have reason to conclude that they've been given eternal life. If they've been given eternal life, then that means Jesus is the author and finisher of their faith, just as he is of your faith. And if he's the author and finisher of their faith, and they have faith, then that means they've been born again. Not because of anything they have done, but because God loved them and gave his son for them. May God bless you, is my prayers. I pray that in some way this has been educational, that it's been encouraging, that it's been comforting to the soul. We're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of Amazing Grace. If there be anybody here that has heard the message of the gospel, that wants to join themselves in the cross, if you haven't been baptized, come down front and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home. I want to be baptized. We'll take care of them there. Or if you just want to cast your lot with us, if you've been baptized into another church somewhere else, we would certainly be glad to hear from you to receive you into our membership here at Dallas as well. So if you would, stand and sing what we sing, number 154.